Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to our adult Sunday school this morning. Glad to see everybody here. And I want to say Merry Christmas to all. Merry Christmas. It's an interesting thing this morning is that, you know, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20, and that just so happens to be the account where the Lord Jesus Christ is born. So I've titled this message for today, and I didn't plan it that way. It just, you know, we started the Gospel of Luke back, I think, towards the end of October or whatever it was. And this just happens to where we are this morning in our study. So we are going through the whole Gospel, but this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And I've titled this session, A True Christmas Story. And I say that because I think most people are pretty familiar with the movie A Christmas Story. In fact, it'll be on TBS, I think, 24 hours around the clock here, starting probably tonight, I would imagine. And we all know it's about a boy and his quest for a Red Ryder BB gun. And you know, those things are pretty cool. But there's also another story about a boy who wanted an electric guitar for Christmas. And when he got it from his uncle, he said, "Thanks for the electric guitar you gave me. It's the best present I ever got." The uncle said, "Well, that's great. Do you know how to play it?" The boy said, "Oh, no, I don't play it. My mom gives me $1 a day not to play it during the day, and my dad gives me $5 a week not to play it at night." So that's, you know, that's kind of a corny joke, but you know, it's a good joke for Christmas. It's a gift that keeps on giving if, you know, the boy knows how to play it right here. But anyways, what we're going to read though is not a story. It's a true account of events that happened 2,000 or so years ago, you know, give or take a few years. A few weeks ago when we were in Luke, we read of the angel Gabriel and his appearance to young Mary. So in your Bibles, look back in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. It says there, "And the angel said unto her," unto Mary, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And when we studied this a couple weeks ago, we looked at all those different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his future kingdom. But the Gospel of Luke itself contains much more information as compared to the other Gospels about the events surrounding the Lord's birth, if you just look at the amount of verses and the details. In Luke alone, we have the news about the birth of John the Baptist, Gabriel's appearance to Mary, Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist's actual birth, and Zechariah's prophecy when they bring John the Baptist to the temple. And of course, we also read about the visit of the shepherds, as we'll see this morning. Now, last week for the Sunday morning service, we looked at Matthew chapter 2 and the account of the wise men coming from Bethlehem, or the wise men coming from the east and coming to Nazareth to visit the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the wise men came immediately after the Lord was born. The wise men, it was probably about 3 years or so later when they appeared to the Lord Jesus Christ. So take your Bibles and we'll continue on in Luke chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. And I'll read the first three verses and we'll look at those. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. So we see here in the first three verses a decree by Caesar Augustus that the entire world, because at the time the Roman Empire was in charge of the known world at that time. And the decree was that the Bible says that they should be taxed. Or the idea is that they were to register in order to be taxed. That's what was going on then. Now Augustus, Caesar Augustus, he was the grandnephew and the adopted son of Julius Caesar. I think most people are familiar with Julius Caesar. And Augustus, he's considered the first emperor of Rome. He was the first emperor after the Roman Republic, because in the beginning Rome was a republic, but later on they were ruled by emperors, and those emperors thought themselves to be gods. That's the opinion that they held. And a quick trivia question for you: what month is named after Caesar Augustus? August, the month of August. That's where we get the month of August from. Now, this Roman registration at the time, the requirement, it was first made, the Bible tells us, when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. Now, not much in history is even known about this gentleman by the name of Cyrenius, but his territory, he was in Syria, which was a little bit north of Judea, but Judea was a political subdivision, so he kind of ruled over both areas at the time. Now, with this taxing command, we read in Luke in your Bibles, Luke chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, says there, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." So with everyone required to go to their city of origin to be registered, because the Roman government's requiring this, so they all have to go to their home areas, Joseph and his espoused wife, Mary. Now, at that time, she was only considered his espoused wife. They weren't officially married yet. It was similar to our engagement time, but under that culture, she was already considered his wife. As far as everyone was concerned, she was married to Joseph, although they weren't officially married yet. It was maybe what you might consider an engagement time for us, but not quite the same. So they had to go to Bethlehem because Joseph was from the family of King David, and we know that King David's dad was, according to 1 Samuel 16:1, he was Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So he was from Bethlehem. It's also kind of interesting to note that in the Gospel of Luke that Bethlehem is called the city of David. You see that here in verse 4 and also in verse 11. If you just look in your Bibles quick, it's when the Lord appears to the shepherds, he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So Luke calls Bethlehem the city of David. But if you look in other passages of Scripture, you will not find any other prophet or any other Bible author calling Bethlehem the city of David. Usually that is reserved for Jerusalem or for Zion. In all other books of the Bible, it's referred to that way. In fact, in your next cross-reference verse, in 2 Samuel 5:7, we read there that David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is called the city of David. And when King Ahaziah of Judah died, we read in 2 Kings 9:28, "And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David." So if you look that up, if you do like a word search on your computer or use a concordance or whatever, you'll see that in all other places in the Bible, the city of David always refers to Jerusalem or Zion. So this kind of begs the question, why in the world would Luke call it then the city of David? Well, we're not told the reasons why, but one of the reasons I think maybe is just because of the city's role as the birthplace of the prophesied Messiah. It's a very important city, even in the prophets. We read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." So Bethlehem played a major role in the history of the nation of Israel because it was the prophesied place of the birth of the Messiah. So, you know, so Joseph, he returns home to Bethlehem with Mary. Now, this would have been no small trip. I mean, I love coming down here, but it's you know, it's a 2-hour drive. It's like 100 and some odd miles to come down here. You know, I can just jump in my car and have the nice expressways. We go down nice and smooth. I can stop off at any number of places in the morning and get a sandwich, get a donut, get coffee, wherever. But for them, they couldn't do that. They couldn't just jump in their car and easily travel or take a plane down there. The air distance was 65 miles. Highway distance today is 92 miles. So they traveled quite a ways, and they probably traveled in a caravan, either on foot or by donkey, probably a combination of both. And this would make for a very long trip because I don't know how many miles you can make in a day, especially if you got a pregnant wife. I mean, it's not like, you know, they were both young, but, you know, Mary probably had a little more difficult time traveling, I would think, because she was probably at least 4 months pregnant along at this time. Earlier in Luke, when she was first pregnant, remember we read that she went to Elizabeth's house for the first 3 months of her pregnancy in Luke 1:56, where it says that Mary abode with her about 3 months, and then she returned to her house, and then it was after that that they went down to Bethlehem. So continuing in Luke chapter 2, verse 6, we see there, "And so it was that while they were in Bethlehem," or while they were there, and that would be in Bethlehem, "the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." So finally, once they are now in Bethlehem, her 9-month pregnancy is complete. And we read in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So Mary's firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we," today, us, the body of Christ, "might receive the adoption of sons." Of course, this was still hidden. Paul's revelation of the mystery was still hidden in the mind of God, but yet the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ not only is so important for the nation of Israel, but it's also important for us as members of the body of Christ as well. And while the Lord was Mary's firstborn son, he wasn't the only son, though, that Mary had. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 55, Scripture is quite clear that Mary had many other children. We read there, they asked, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us?" So the scripture is quite clear that Mary had other children besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to point out because, you know, some hold that that was not the case. But the scripture is also clear that Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior, just like all of us. In chapter 1 in Luke, we read in verses 46 and 47, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." And she admits there that she needs a Savior because she was a sinner, just like the rest of us. Now, we also, though, we do want to give Mary her due credit because of the fact that she believed the angel, and she was honored to be able to give birth to the Messiah for the nation of Israel. Now, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they didn't have a house there. Obviously, you know, they lived in Nazareth, and they had to find a place to stay. And we're not given any details regarding their search for a place. You know, like, you know, did they go to a real estate agent at the time or something like that? What was that? Yeah. Yeah, they should have brought their recreational vehicle or something like that. But they didn't do that. Instead, you know, they tried to go to an inn or a lodging house or maybe what we might call a guest chamber, but it was full. Now, why would it be full? Was it full because the innkeeper was some mean guy who didn't want them there? No. Stop and think about it. I mean, they were traveling because of the census. So others would have been traveling as well, and many would have come to Bethlehem at that time. They were coming for the census. So, you know, they ended up in a manger, you know, as we'll see as we go along here. And we see that when the Lord was born in verse 7, he was wrapped in what's called swaddling clothes. Now, you know, you might think, well, why would the Bible mention that? Well, who's the author of the book of Luke? Dr. Luke. So this was right up his alley. In fact, in other places in the gospel, I don't have them mentioned here in this study, but you can see where he would mention things, certain things, because he was a doctor. You know, and this was something that would interest doctors. Now, swaddling clothes, they were bandage-like strips of cloth that were used to wrap around a newborn baby. And what these strips did was that they would closely confine the limbs of the infant to the body. So you'd be kind of wrapped up like this. And for an infant, infants like that closeness there. The Greek word that's used for the phrase "wrapped him in swaddling clothes," I don't mention the word, but it's used only here and also in verse 12 because, again, Luke was a doctor. But you'll find that term, though, if you go home and do a word search. This will kind of give you something to do with their Bible program. That term was also used in ancient Greek literature by those who practiced medicine and things like that. So it's kind of an interesting study that you can do on your own. Now, we read that the Lord was laid in a manger or in a stall in which cattle were fed. Now, this is not a glamorous entrance for the King of Kings, right? I mean, this is a very humble beginning here. And this humble beginning, though, it shouldn't surprise us because we know from the prophets that this was how the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come into the world. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, we read there about the Lord's servant, which is Christ, that he hath no form nor comeliness. In other words, he didn't have any splendor or any majesty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So that was true when the Lord was born, and it carried on all the way through his earthly ministry, all the way up until the time of his crucifixion on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came as a humble servant. As we read in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 11, it says there that Christ, the humble servant, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And after his 3-year ministry to the nation of Israel, what did the people and the leaders want to do to the Lord? In Luke 23:21, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now the Lord in his earthly ministry, as I've been working on the Grace Study Bible for Berean Bible Society in the notes, the Lord did have a pretty good following during his earthly ministry, and we know that when he came into Jerusalem, I think it's in Luke chapter 19, they cried, "Hosanna," "blessed be the," I'm kind of paraphrasing here, "blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord," and phrases like that. So he had quite a following, but the nation's leaders were able to turn the people against the Lord to where they asked for him to be crucified. And, you know, and as all this was transpiring, the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a manger in Bethlehem, not on December 25th, probably more likely sometime late September, early October, or thereabouts. But as all this was transpiring in your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. We read there in Luke 2, verse 8, and I got to get a little drink of water here. "And there was in the same country," or the same region, "shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, what was the job of a shepherd back in Bible times? And even today, for those that still do that, it was to take care of the flock, to feed and watch over them, and to protect them from danger. That's what the shepherd would do. In fact, I don't have it on your cross-reference sheet, but in the biblical accounts of King David, he killed lions and bears and those and things that threatened the sheep that he watched over. And one of the biggest dangers that shepherds encountered, wolves. And wolf. I'm trying to think why in the world did I mention wolves? But there is a reason why I did that. How many of you remember Saturday morning cartoons or watched them when you were kids?
Of course,
I did too, all the time, right? Do you remember the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show back in the day? There was a cartoon with Ralph the wolf and Sam the sheepdog. Do you guys remember that one?
Yeah.
You remember that one? What they would do is they would, both of them, both the wolf and the sheepdog, they would go and punch a time clock. You know, they would say hi to each other. They'd be carrying their lunch pails. They'd go in, punch a time clock, and the sheepdog would go guard the sheep, and the wolf would try to attack the sheep and to kill them, because that's what their job was. So that's what the idea of shepherds protecting the sheep from wolves. It always reminds me of Bugs Bunny for some reason. But you know, when you stop and think about the wolves and the threats that they possess or that they bring, you know, God has instructed pastors and elders today to protect the flock, to protect the assembly from false doctrine. Now, I use the word flock because we see that Luke did that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You remember that Paul had the leaders from the church in Ephesus come down and meet him. And we read there, this is what Paul told them about as recorded by Luke. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And in Paul's letter to that same assembly at Ephesus, Paul writes of the job of the pastors and of the elders, and that is to teach and to stand for sound doctrine. in Ephesians 4, in verses 12 and 14, we read there that the job of the pastors and the elders is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the reason? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the job of the shepherds today, you might, you know, is to protect the flock, just as Paul told the church at Ephesus. Now later on in Paul's ministry, when he wrote 2 Timothy, remember he told Timothy that all in Asia had, and that would have included Ephesus, had turned away from him. Now, Timothy was in Ephesus at that time, but many, if not almost all, had turned away from the Apostle Paul and sound doctrine. And that's the job today of church leadership, is to protect the church from false doctrine and from mixing God's two programs, you know, mixing law with grace, mixing prophecy with the mystery program today. We should teach all the Bible, as we're doing now, as we're going through Luke, but always in light of Paul's gospel message for today. So, in continuing on there, you know, the shepherds in Israel at the time, and this would have been late September, maybe early October, they see something quite incredible. What a sight. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." I mean, that would be a sight, right? You're sitting out there working, and they didn't have the city lights around them or things like that. It would have been dark, except for maybe if they had some torches or something. But all of a sudden, this bright light appears, and the glory of the Lord shines around them here. Now, when it says that the angel of the Lord came upon them, that two-word phrase simply means that the angel of the Lord stood by them. And it's used the same way in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. When Paul was in jail, we read there, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him," stood by the Apostle Paul, "and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome." So the angel did not come and, like, you know, slam down on top of the shepherds, but came and stood by them, just in the same way that the Lord did here with the Apostle Paul. Now, what's also interesting is that notice that the angel did not appear at the temple in Jerusalem. Because, boy, you would think, you know, you would think you'd want to let the leaders, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel know, because that's where the high priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees were. But the angel stood by shepherds in the field, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, was not shining around the leaders of Israel. You know, it always reminds me that some of the most used men of God in Scripture were shepherds. If you look throughout the Bible, through all the accounts in the Bible, for example, Moses and David. In Exodus 3:1, we read about Moses that he kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So after Moses was fled to Midian to escape the crime that he had committed and to escape Pharaoh's wrath, he was a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian. And we read in 1 Samuel 16:11, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." So Moses and David were shepherds that the Lord used in a mighty way. And, you know, these accounts of these great men of the Bible that were greatly used of God, it reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, he tells them, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So God uses, when God uses people, you know, he uses many times those who we don't think that he would use. And that should give us all hope, right? Because apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, we have nothing to offer, right? The only thing we have to offer is the good news that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And this is a good time of year to proclaim that truth, because many people, even the unsaved, are willing to talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Christmas holiday. But the shepherds, you know, naturally, like all of us would be, they were very much afraid. So the angel tells them in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel tells them to fear not. So don't be afraid, guys. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, when someone visits with good tidings, what are they bringing? They're bringing good news. The visiting angel had some very good news for them. And you want to know something? God's Word, while it has a lot of good news in it, the Bible also has a lot of what we might call bad news, which is important because it's bad news about our sin condition. It tells us in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this, you know, and in and of themselves, those two statements, that is bad news for man, because look what the sin can look what sin has done to our world because of our sin condition. But the Lord provided some good news too. You know, it's not thought of as a Christmas verse, but 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And if you're sitting here this morning, or if you're watching on video, and if you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is today in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about the gospel that he preached unto them, how Christ died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you haven't trusted Christ alone, all you need to do is to simply believe that he died for your sins and rose again, and you can be saved and have eternal life. Isn't that the great news of all? That is some good tidings, I'm telling you. Now, for the shepherds, though, and those in Israel at this time, because now we have to go back to the birth of Christ, their good news was the birth of their nation's Messiah. That's what the angels were proclaiming. And this good news was for the people. You don't see it in the text, but there's actually the definite article there. So it was the good news or good tidings for all the people. And that would be for the nation of Israel and those that were looking for salvation and deliverance from their enemies, just as Zacharias had prophesied about at the end of Luke chapter 1. If you look in your Bibles real quick at verses 71 and 72. There, Zacharias had prophesied. It says there, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So that was the hope they were looking for. To be delivered from their enemies. And, you know, the angel confirms this message in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And shortly after the Lord's birth, when Mary and Joseph brought the young child Jesus to Jerusalem, others rejoiced in the good news of the Savior. Men like Simeon in Luke chapter 2, and we'll see this in a few weeks, in verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles." Luke chapter 2, verse 30, 31, and 32. "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And women like Anna the prophetess in Luke 2, verse 38, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So there were people that were looking for the Messiah. Not many, but there were some. And you know, it's interesting that you see this in God's Word, and I think you even see it today, is that there are many who are not looking for the truth, but there are few that do. And I think you even see that today. I know sometimes they'll say that even a place, just kind of a short sample, not worldwide, but they'll say America is like 70 or 80% Christian. Well, I mean, I tend to think myself personally, maybe 5% of the population might be saved, and that might even be high, that have really believed the gospel for today, that Christ died for them and that He rose again. So, but that's just, you know, thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave it up to us to know man's hearts, right? Who's it ultimately left up to? It's up to the Lord, right? All that's required of us is to faithfully proclaim the gospel message for today. But Anna and Simeon, though, they were looking for the Messiah to bring perfect peace and justice. They understood the prophets. They knew the prophetic writings. They knew passages like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where Jeremiah wrote, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." That's what they were looking for. That's what Zacharias was looking for. And now with the birth of the Messiah, the ball was rolling prophetically, so to speak. After 400 years of silence, now we see the birth of the coming Messiah. Now, of course, this program, prophetic program, was interrupted with the dispensation of grace. But after the rapture of the church, though, which ends this dispensation, God's going to resume His prophetic program with Israel. And all of those promises that Zechariah prophesied about and that are written in the prophets will come to pass and will be fulfilled by God. And they will be completed. Now, the shepherds were told by the angels, if you look in your Bibles in Luke 2, verse 12, we read there, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So the clothes that the Lord was wrapped in, it was a sign to the shepherds who now were going to go to the city of Bethlehem to find the Lord. And it shouldn't surprise us that the angel gave him a sign, because what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1:22? The Jews require a sign, and God was working that way at this time. In fact, even with the Gentiles, as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 2, What was the sign? The sign was a star in the sky that led the Gentile wise men from the east to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, continuing here in verses 13 and 14, we read, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So we have a multitude of the hosts of heaven praising God and proclaiming with the angel. They were not singing here, but they were proclaiming with the angel, glory to God in the highest, because Christ, the Messiah, had come into the world. Just as Paul writes about later on in the book of Galatians. And today, we, as members of the body of Christ, we should praise God too for His grace and His mercy in the dispensation of grace. In Romans 15, verse 9, we read, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." And Ephesians 1, 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved," accepted in Christ. So we should be giving glory to God because of these promises that we've been given as members of the body of Christ. And you know, we know that God is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. It doesn't matter the dispensation or whether God's working under His prophetic program or His mystery program. We read in Revelation 4:11, it says there that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So, you know, many wonder, why did God make me? You know, why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, really, the whole creation is here for God's pleasure and to give Him glory and honor and praise, and for us to worship the Creator who created all things. And so if somebody ever asks you, you know, why did God make me? You know, you can point him to Revelation 4:11 to give praise and honor and glory to God. Now, what about here? You know, Luke writes about the angels proclaiming peace on earth. Now, why would the angels say this? Because even at that time, and even today, do we even see peace on earth? No, not even close. But someday, though, there will be peace on earth as God establishes His literal kingdom on the earth. In Isaiah 9:7, we read there, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end." So this is the only time that I can ever think of where a government increase is going to be good, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be in charge. So that's good. And there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. So someday there will be peace on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and He reigns here. But even though we don't have peace on earth in terms of nations and wars and things like that, today though we can give glory and praise to God because each believer is at peace with God. In Romans 5:1 we read, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop and think about that just for a moment. We'll never experience God's wrath. Whether it's now on this earth, we won't be here for the tribulation, and in eternity, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we won't experience His wrath. Now, finally, I'm just going to read the last few verses here in Luke 2, 15 through 20. "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Now, we're not told what they did when they were there, but you know, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. But also notice, though, they were spreading the news of everything they had seen and everything they had heard. And today, we should have that same enthusiasm in spreading the things that we have, the things that we have read in God's Word and the things that the Spirit speaks to us through His Word. We should have that same enthusiasm to make them known and to boldly proclaim God's message of grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your Word and what it tells us. And thank You, Lord, for this account, Lord, and the coming of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, Lord. We know ultimately the purpose was to save individual sinners, Lord, as each and every one of us are. And we're thankful for Your free gift of salvation. And just, Lord, we pray for boldness, Lord, and help us to enthusiastically share the gospel of the grace of God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.